Lord, this morning as we gather as your people, open our word to you. Help us to hear the message you have for each one of us. Let these words be heeded in our hearts, that we might be transformed more into your Son's image. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we've all asked this question. How can a good and loving God allow bad things to happen to people? It's the first thing you think about when catastrophe happens, especially if it happens to us or to people that we know. Why does God allow evil to thrive? How can God just stand by as dozens of people are killed by a tornado ripping homes apart in the South? Or while children are being gunned down in a school in Uvalde, Texas? How can someone who's never smoked a day in their life die of lung cancer? How can a perfectly healthy mother who has been devoted to ministry all of her life die abruptly from an infection? Where is God in all of these sufferings? And these aren't rhetorical questions. Good people, people who have trusted God their entire life, have asked these hard questions. And it's easy to blame God for circumstances that are beyond our control. If God is really in charge and he lets terrible things happen to people, the only logical explanation is that somehow they deserved it. God must be punishing us for something we've done when bad things happen, right? It's the only way that we can make sense of it all. Well, Jesus provides us with an alternative explanation in our gospel reading today, one that may be beneficial for us to spend some time reflecting on this Lenten season. So I invite you to open your Bibles up to our gospel reading today, which is Luke chapter 13. We're looking at the first 9 verses. So Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. Now this passage opens as Jesus learns about a catastrophic event. So Pilate, the governor of Judea, had slain some Galileans and mixed their blood with their sacrifices. Now, we don't know the cause of these slayings, but Jewish historian Josephus mentioned 3 other incidents in which Pilate unleashed violence on his subjects. The reference to sacrifices implies an incident that was related to religious matters. Perhaps it had been Passover when Roman troops were in Jerusalem and tensions between Jews and Romans was high. So when Jews offered sacrifices, it was the duty of the priest to pour the blood of the animals on the altar. But it was actually the one offering it that was supposed to slaughter the animals. And so to make a sacrifice meant that individuals were to slaughter the animals. It was their responsibility. And so the mixing of blood of slain Galileans with their sacrifices makes sense if Pilate slew pilgrims as they slaughtered their own offerings. Pilate treated Galilean pilgrims like their sacrificial animals, demonstrating his disdain for pilgrims and animal sacrifices alike. And in response, Jesus brings up another catastrophic event. A tower in Siloam fell and killed 18. For us humans, you know, we want an explanation. What was the point of these tragedies? Things like these can make us question where God is in the midst of suffering. And it's easy to lash out at God and blame the creator of the universe for allowing these things to happen. After all, if we blame God, it takes responsibility off of us. We can allow ourselves to be distracted by things that we have no control of instead of doing something about the things we do have control of. Why did this happen? It's easy for us to shrug our shoulders and say, well, it's all God's fault. And many have rejected God for this very reason, concluding that he must be unjust. But if we don't want to blame God for the tragedies, who do we blame? Jewish rabbi Harold Kushner, in his book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, offers this explanation. God wants the righteous to live happy lives, he writes. But it's too difficult even for God to keep cruelty and chaos from claiming innocent lives. Rabbi Kushner found this explanation comforting. God wasn't involved because, well, God can't control everything. In other words, even God can't keep nature, disease, and disasters. There's just so much bad stuff that he just has to let it pass because he can't control everything. Is that the interpretation of Scripture? Does Scripture tell us that God can't quite keep up with it all? It's too much? Well, I want you to listen to God speak in Isaiah 45. I made the earth and created mankind on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. I form light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I am the Lord who does all these things. You know, we think we need to defend God when God is actually taking responsibility for everything. And so if God is responsible, then catastrophes must be God's judgment. Good things happen to good people, and bad things happen to bad people, and victims deserve it. I can't tell you how often I've had people in my office tell me, I must have done something really horrible for this to happen. And this belief must have been common in the first century as well, because Jesus asked his listeners, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Jesus was saying, don't be fooled by catastrophe and tragedy. It's not because they were worse sinners than those who didn't suffer such misfortune. And so he rejects any idea of karma. That's the idea that the fate of the individual is determined in this life by what they've done, either good or bad. For Jesus, the death of the Galileans, whatever the cause, is significant as a warning to all of us of the coming judgment unless we repent. When unexpected tragedy takes place, therefore, the question to answer isn't, I wonder why God allowed this to happen. I wonder if they deserved it. I wonder why Pilate did this. The question to answer is much more personal than that. It isn't about what Pilate did to them. The question we need to answer is, what will God do to us? What if this happened to you? Are you ready to meet God? Have you repented of your sin? You know, repentance requires us being sorry for our sin. But repentance is much more than telling God that we're sorry. Someone on social media wrote recently, an apology without change is just manipulation. And while that comment might sound a bit provocative to speak kind of some kind of argument, there is some truth to it, isn't there? Repentance isn't just about saying, I'm sorry for what you've done. It requires turning and it requires changing. But repentance is also not just about behavior modification. So often we think repentance needs to be turning from some dramatic sin that we've committed. And that might be true for some of us. but it's more likely that you don't consider yourself that kind of sinner. Your sins aren't that dramatic, and you can manage your behavior without so much help. But maybe, though, it's time to rethink what repentance really is. In his book, Listen to Him, J.D. Walt writes, "We must think of repentance in terms of who we are running to more than what we turn away from. When bad things happen, it's a wake-up call to repent and to turn our eyes toward Jesus. It is turning away from the things of this world and turning our hearts, minds, and souls to Jesus." So I was on a business trip in Shanghai, China, on my way with a colleague to Beijing. And well, we waited in the airport, and we decided to take a later flight because he wanted to take business class. And so after several hours, we finally got on the flight, and we took off. And then all of a sudden, the flight attendants began pacing up and down the aisle. And it felt like something was wrong. Something doesn't seem to be right. And soon afterward, the pilot got onto the announcement and said that the landing gear, the front landing gear, was damaged and it wasn't working properly. And so we'd have to make an emergency landing in Shanghai. Well, it took 4.5 hours to burn off all of the fuel. And then after several approaches, the pilot successfully landed the plane on its belly, sparks and all. When we finally got back to our hotel, you know, my colleague looked at me and said, "Do you want to get a drink?" He was looking for escape from the anxiety that we had just undergone from that trauma that day. But all I wanted to do was to go to my room, get on my knees, and turn to Jesus. The tragedy for me was a wake-up call. In Luke 13, Jesus was making the point that the shock of these deaths was not in their gruesomeness, but in their pointlessness. Unless you repent, in other words, your life will be just as pointless as theirs. If you want your life to have a point, if you want your life to have a clear purpose, repentance is essential. Every human being must repent. There's no such thing as the good person who doesn't repent, no matter what they do. You must repent and turn to Jesus. When we turn our idea of repentance around and think of it as turning to Jesus instead of just turning away from sin, something else happens. Instead of repentance being about what we do to make ourselves acceptable to God, we find ourselves basking in God's grace. Repentance is a response to the goodness and mercy of God, not a requirement to merit God's goodness. And to illustrate this, Jesus presents a parable. A man planted a fig tree in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit, but there was none. So in the book of Deuteronomy, a fig tree is used as a symbol related to the blessings of the promised land for Israel. But in the prophets, it is portrayed as an image of the judgment of God on Israel. It is also an image of conceit. So in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve had rebelled against God, instead of repenting, they took the leaves of a fig tree and sewed them and made loincloths out of them. And thus the fig tree can be an image of self-righteousness rather than repentance. And that's exactly how Jesus is using it here in the parable. He's tying the unfruitful fig tree to an unrepentant nation, and then more broadly to an unrepentant people, both Jews and Gentiles. It is people who are self-righteous and who don't see their need for God or repentance. And thus the owner orders the gardener to cut the tree down because of its unfruitfulness. Why should it use up good soil? You know, how often do we label people as unreachable? You know, we give up on them. We see no fruit. Their lives appear to be useless, and they never are going to repent. They're just going to be this way. And we communicate in our word and action, cut them down. They are wasting soil that could be better utilized. They're wasting our time. There are better ways to use it. How often have we may have felt written off, labeled unfruitful, been cut down to size, dismissed or rendered invisible? So I remember my first boss when I began my career in consumer marketing. This is the way she labeled me. And I know this because I passed by her office one day and she was talking about me to somebody, I don't remember who it was. And this is what she said, I'll never forget this. She said, he's just not getting it. He's not getting it. He's hopeless. And if she hadn't gone on maternity leave several weeks later, I know what my fate would have been. But that's not what happens to the fig tree. The gardener intercedes on behalf of the trees. He wants the tree to live and to bear fruit. And he makes the more costly choice to allow for the possibility of digging down and fertilizing the roots where repentance must take place. Like the man who should settle with his accuser before it's too late, the owner creates a window of opportunity to bear fruit. And the question is now left open whether they will be fruit in keeping with repentance. Christ calls us to the kind of repentance that turns our attention away from ourselves and this world and points our attention toward Jesus. That he become the preoccupation of our mind, our hearts, moment by moment, day by day. Instead of trying to improve ourselves to merit God's love, Christ offers to love us freely and says, here, receive this gift. Let me enrich your soil with some manure. Let your repentance become compost that fertilizes new life. God's future judgment is a given. Whatever tragedies we may experience, that judgment will come. The answer to tragedy is repentance toward Jesus. When bad things happen, Jesus encourages us to turn to him instead of blaming God. Those poor souls who died violent deaths described in Luke 13 didn't deserve to die like that because of some evil that they had done. Bad things happen. But how we respond to these will determine whether or not our lives will be as pointless as those deaths. We can wallow in self-pity, or we can repent, turning our hearts and all that we are toward Jesus and live.